Morning, everyone. It is good to stand before you this morning. We find ourselves today at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And if you have been here for the last several weeks, you'll know that we're in the middle of a real short series going through 1 Thessalonians. Pastor Jeff opened us up in 1 Thessalonians 1. Pastor Ramney diverted us just for a little bit into Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes. And then last week, Pastor Jones was in 1 Thessalonians 2. This morning, we'll tackle 1 Thessalonians 3, and then Lord willing, Pastor Ryan, our lead pastor, will return next Sunday to take us through 1 Thessalonians 4. So if you're here for the first time, my name is Ben. I've been an elder here at Emmanuel since 2007, and it is a great joy to serve you and to lead you as we look into God's Word this morning. If you'll stand with me, I want you to follow along as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So stand with me as we read God's word together. I'm going to start in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 17 because that's really where the section begins, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 2 17 through the end of chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray and most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Father, we come to you, and this messenger is not worthy to speak your word, and these people are not worthy to hear your word. This whole scene, Lord God, is an evidence and an example of your gracious desire to make yourself known to us. We do not deserve to know any truth about you at all, and yet you have lavished revelation on us in your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would have mercy on us, that you would teach us according to the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would conform us to your word and make us more like your wonderful, beloved Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. You can have a seat. Parents, and especially mothers, have a unique connection to their children. And that may go without saying. You may agree with that almost immediately, but I want to say it again. Parents, and especially mothers, have a unique connection with their children. And you must understand that in order to grasp what's happening in this passage of Scripture. The relationship between Paul and the Thessalonian believers is filled up with this kind of relationship that parents have with their children. And I'm going to show it to you in numerous places. But as I thought about this and reflected on it, a wonderful example came to my mind in my own life experience. And it was the example of going on a trip with my wife, Sarah, where we left our children behind. And we had particularly young children. We still have particularly young children. The Lord has given us 6 children from ages 12 all the way down to 7 weeks old. And this was several years ago, and I had the wonderful idea of tearing apart my wife from our children and taking her overseas. And you can have a conversation with me later about the wisdom of that, perhaps. But I thought it would be a good opportunity to reinforce the fact that our marriage relationship, one together as one person and doing ministry together overseas and in service for the advance of the gospel, would be a great opportunity to say our identity in Christ is not just bound up in our care for our children, but we can do things together other than just caring for our children. But I knew that it would be difficult, but I did not grasp the depth of the difficulty. When we were planning on going, we would be getting on an airplane the next day. There were attacks of anxiety and fear that gripped my wife that made her ask whether it was possible to cancel the trip the night before we left. And I was graciously interacting with that. I don't think we can do that at this point. We have people that are planning on meeting with us, and I'm planning on teaching in these contexts, and we have money and the plane tickets, and it's not really possible to back out at this point. And so we continued on, and yet there was a constant anxiety and fear for the well-being of our children. And that's not an anxiety and fear that comes out of a distrust of the sovereignty of God. It's an anxiety and fear that is natural to parents towards their children, and especially for mothers, because there is a unique connection between the parent and the child, and especially the mother. God has created families so that they would love one another and care for one another and connect to one another in a unique way. And it is natural and right and good for parents to wonder about the well-being of their child when they're away. You can imagine all the things, and perhaps you've been in that situation before. You're like, well, I hope that they remember to give him this particular medicine, or I hope that they remember that this child doesn't really like this particular context, and I hope that they're being cared for well, and I hope that nothing goes wrong, and I hope that they're not injured. And perhaps you've been away from your child and you have experienced them having an injury, and you perhaps have gone through the law of blaming myself because I wasn't there caring for them, and I should have been there, and yet I was away, and while I was away, they were in danger, and I was constantly wondering how they were doing, and I was constantly wanting to touch base with them, and I was constantly yearning to get back to them. And in fact, the particular place where the Lord had us was we were caring for North African missionaries in the south of France, and so we had to go to the south of France in order to care for North African missionaries, and the south of France is beautiful. And yet my wife was so concerned about our children that the beauties of southern France were almost blinded to her. And that's right, and that's good in a sense, because the parent-child relationship, and especially the mother-child relationship, is unique and powerful and good. And unless you grasp that, you can't understand the experience that Paul had towards the Thessalonian believers. These dynamics, the dynamics of parents' relationship with their children, the dynamics of family relationships, really set the backdrop for our passage in 1 Thessalonians 3 this morning. If you don't grasp the reality of Paul's affection for the Thessalonians, his deep affection for the Thessalonians, this text won't make a lot of sense to you. It might just kind of fly right over your head. You might not understand the depth of it, but if you do grasp it, you'll catch a glimpse of how the gospel knits people together in familial fellowship. You see, the fellowship between Paul and the Thessalonian believers, the fellowship that Pastor Jones touched on just briefly last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that fellowship was struck in a very, very short period of time. Paul was just in Thessalonica for a matter of weeks, maybe a month at most. He was there for a few weeks, and you may be like, wow, how can you get to know someone that deeply in such a short period of time? What was it like? Thunder struck, lightning, and love at first sight in a gospel fellowship kind of way? Like, what was going on with that relationship? That relationship is only possible through the gospel. If it pops one more time, I'm going to this one, okay? So that kind of relationship is only possible through the gospel. And that fellowship must be understood for us. We must understand, how is it that Paul can have such a close fellowship with these believers in such a very short period of time? And that's what I want to help you see in 1 Thessalonians 3 this morning. I want you to see two main things. And I have very helpfully, and you may laugh at this now, but later on, I promise it'll help you remember it. I've put them all together in, okay, let's go to this microphone.
There's no one at this. All right. Can you hear me? Is this good? I've put all of these things together as F's. All right? So you can laugh if you want to, but I promise you it'll help you remember it this afternoon. The first thing I want you to see is the familial fellowship that Paul shared with the Thessalonians. It was a familial fellowship. And the second thing I want you to see is how it was infused with a future-focused fear. All right? So familial fellowship that was infused with a future-focused fear. And I'm going to show you these things from 1 Thessalonians 3. The first thing is this familial fellowship. And in order to grasp this, we have to backtrack just a little bit into 1 Thessalonians 2. So we're going to steal some of Pastor Jones's text from last week. And he touched on it just briefly, but we must really dwell on it for a moment in order to understand what's going on in 1 Thessalonians 3. This familial fellowship was deeply significant. If you'll notice how Paul describes himself in chapter 2, verse 17, as torn away from you, brothers and sisters. He saw himself as ripped apart from them and torn away. And then he follows that by saying that he had a great desire to see them again face to face. So he was torn apart from them. He had a great desire to see them again face to face. And then in chapter 3, verses 1, and then and again in verse 5, he says he could bear their separation no longer. Look there in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were torn away from you and I couldn't bear it anymore. I couldn't stand a moment more of being separated from you. And then he says it again. He says it again in verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to find out how you were doing. And this deeply significant familial fellowship is illustrated again in chapter 2, where Paul describes himself as like a nursing mother towards the Thessalonians. You'll see it there in verse 7 and 8. Of chapter 2, verse 7 says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." The Thessalonian believers were like newborn infants to Paul. They needed the nourishment that Paul was providing. They needed the affection and the love that a nursing mother puts on display towards her child. And when Paul is trying to explain to them how deeply torn he is
being separated from them. He says, I was like a nursing mother towards you. I've had front row seats 6 times to watching the relationship between a nursing mother and her child. And it is deeply supernatural. And I use that word carefully, supernatural. There is more going on between a nursing mother and her child than simply a calorie transfer. It's not simply a functionally nutritional necessity. There's more happening between the mother and the child. And science has actually shown us and peeked the door open, if you will, to that dynamic that's happening in the fact that the skin-to-skin contact between a mother and child actually releases chemicals in the brains of both of them that bonds them together in a unique way that establishes emotional and psychological health in both of them. It's supernatural what's happening. The bond between a nursing mother and her child, the closeness, the skin contact. It does involve nutritional health, but it involves emotional and psychological health as well. And this image that Paul uses to describe his relationship with the Thessalonians, his fellowship with them, I want to reflect on that for just a moment so that the weight of it doesn't pass over you as though you were skipping a rock on a pond, but that it sinks in all the way to the bottom so you can grasp what he's saying. Now remember, how long had the Thessalonians been believers? Less than a month when Paul left them. They really were the children that he left in order to go away. And those young children were in deep need of the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. It's exactly how the Apostle Peter describes the Word of God and its relationship to new believers. He describes it that way in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God so that by it you may grow up. You may grow up. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is really kind of confronting the Corinthians and saying, you should be beyond the point of needing milk. You should be eating meat, but you're still eating milk. The image here is that when you come to faith, you are a newborn infant and you must be fed milk in order to grow into maturity. And that as you grow into maturity, you're able to wrestle with and chew and digest and swallow deeper truths. But when you're an infant, you are in deep need, and the risk of exposure for you is real. In Hebrews 5, the writer to the Hebrews warns that the Hebrews are in danger of apostasy, of walking away from the faith, of departing from the faith, and that they are still babes in need of milk. And so here, Paul is saying, I left you when you were still in need of milk. You weren't getting the pure spiritual milk of the Word. I was anxious about you. I was anxious about your exposure. I was anxious about the risk. I was constantly thinking about how you were doing. I was constantly worried and in fear for your health and your well-being. And I had no idea what was happening. I was torn apart from you. I couldn't stand it any longer. I must hear news of how your health is in the faith. Do you see what's going on here between Paul and the Thessalonians, that he would describe himself like a nursing mother who'd had her child ripped away from him, and he was not able to care for them and love them and serve them and even give his own self to them, because the imagery of a nursing mother goes beyond even just the nutritional reality and the emotional reality. It is a self-sacrificial reality, because really the mother is depleting herself for the good of another. There are deep, resonating truths of how God has created the world here. And Christians have known that for centuries. In fact, it reminds me of how Christians in the second century recognized this reality in the Pelican. You may not know, but the pelican is actually an ancient, from the second century, symbol that Christians have looked towards and seen this reality. Because as the legend of the pelican goes, and I actually don't think that there's any basis for this in truth, but yet the legend of the pelican, for numerous reasons, is that the pelican mother was so deeply concerned about the health of her babies that in a time of crisis, she was willing to pluck at her own breast until it bled in order to feed her babies. And so in throughout the Middle Ages, and even into the Reformation, and you still even might see this in certain churches where there's a more of a high church denominational and Lutheran church or a Presbyterian church where there's a pelican engraved on the pulpit or somewhere in the church building, and it's called the pelican in her piety, where the pelican is literally ripping open her chest in order to feed her infants so that the infants would not die. As a pelican is known to cover its beak and its wings, it has a hooked, sharp beak, and at certain times of the year, the pelican's breast is red for different natural breeding season reasons. But you could see how a Christian would look at that and see, ah, the self-sacrificial love of a mother. And throughout church history, this image has been used to describe and to put on display the sacrificial love of a mother for her children. In fact, one Christian theologian in the Middle Ages referred to Jesus as that pelican. This image was in his mind, but he referred to him as the pelican who would care for his people at the cost of his own life. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Is he laid down, he shed his own blood for the life of his people. And that display is right there in echo form in a mother nursing her child. And when Paul was ripped away from that, he felt that separation deeply. He felt it so very deeply. Paul also calls himself at the end of chapter 2 a father who is exhorting and admonishing his children. And you can know the necessity of a child having a father who tells them, stand up straight, put your shoulders back, speak loudly, don't do that, be strong, carry that burden, serve your siblings and your neighbor. The father who exhorts and the mother who comforts, Paul was saying, I was all of that to you. And now I've been separated and I cannot stand it any longer. The familial fellowship that knit Paul and the Thessalonian believers together is real for them. And it's the only way you can understand how Paul could not stand it any longer. They were in deep danger. This fellowship was not superficial. It wasn't like long distant cousins getting together over Christmas and sharing a game of Monopoly and chatting about the weather until they have to go apart from each other again, and they're kind of relieved that that family get together was over for one more year, and they had to, you know, one more year until we have to do that again. It wasn't a family relationship like that. It was deep. It was significant. It was a familial fellowship that was experienced in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was forged in the sorrows of suffering. It was steeled in the life-giving truth of God, and it was also infused with a future-focused fear. It was infused with a future-focused fear. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Look at what the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I must know how you are doing. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Because Paul knew the reality that the tempter tempts. This tempter, the tempter, is the same tempter that tempted Jesus. He tempted him to give up his role and his ministry. He tempted him with the nations and the kingdoms of the world. He tempted him in his hunger and said, just call upon the angels. Throw yourself down. Turn this bread into stone. You're so hungry. He tempted him. That's the exact same tempter. That's actually the only two places where this word for tempt is used with a definite article, is when Jesus was tempted in the book of Matthew, and here when Paul is concerned about these newborn infants being tempted. This tempter is the roaring lion that prowls around seeking someone to destroy. He's the liar, the deceiver, the one who whispers questions about the truth of God's word and the character of God's servants, the brothers and sisters. Paul has been ripped away from the Thessalonians, and he knows that the lion is prowling around. He knows that these are newborn infants. He knows that they're prone to listen to the tempter. He's concerned that the tempter has come in, and he's spoken lies, and these Thessalonian believers have given in to the lies, and they've departed from the faith. He does not want that to happen because Paul knows that his ministry only matters if it lasts. He's concerned. Now grasp this. This is the Apostle Paul, gifted beyond all of our capacity, granted direct revelation in the presence of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, fearing, how does he put it, that our labor would be in vain. Paul has a long view of his ministry here. He's not a one-and-done kind of guy where he goes and he dribbles in 4 weeks of ministry. He moves on to the next place, entrusts them to the Word and the Spirit, and then moves on to the next people. He's concerned about the Thessalonians because if they are tempted into straying, and on the last day they're not found blameless at the coming of Christ Jesus, Paul's ministry will be in vain. His purpose in life will have been invalidated as it relates to the Thessalonians. That would create a level of anxiety when you're apart from someone, wouldn't it? How are you doing in the faith? It's not that, you're not here anymore, so God be with you. Of course Paul believes that. But he knows that they need the pure spiritual milk of the Word, and if he's not giving it, who will give it to them? There must be someone who is here to exhort and admonish and rebuke and feed them the Word so that they grow up into maturity. And Paul is concerned for their well-being because the tempter will tempt them, and if they are tempted into straying, Paul's ministry will be invalidated. On the last day, he will not have been found faithful. So he's concerned about their well-being. He knows that that future day is coming. It's as real to him as is the very air that he's breathing. All throughout these letters to the Thessalonians, you can see that they're constantly asking about the future. Because those 4 weeks when Paul was with them, you better believe that he was telling them that Jesus is coming again. And that when Jesus is coming again, you better be found working hard for him. Don't sit around and hope someone else pays for your bills. Work hard, labor faithfully. Jesus is returning. You must be found faithful. Resist the lies of the tempter. Stand fast. Hold on to the word of the gospel. That's Paul's message. His message involved recognizing that the future is coming, and not to be afraid of it like it's a monster under your bed, but be afraid of it because everything that you've done in this life will be examined on that day, and only the things that endure will be found worthwhile. Only that which lasts matters. Paul knew that in his ministry to the Thessalonians. He aimed not just for their well-being while he was there, but their well-being all the way to the second coming. Paul is fixed on that second coming in his mind and for the good of the Thessalonians. He did not want his labor to be in vain. You can see his eye fixed on the second coming in verse 11 at the end of chapter 3. He says, now this, when he's praying for the Thessalonians, he's heard a good report from them. He's heard from Timothy that they're doing well. They're standing fast in the faith. They long to see Paul just as Paul longs to see them. They've resisted the tempter who has come in and spread rumors about Paul's character. Paul's constantly defending himself from these rumors, these accusations that he was self-serving, that he took advantage of the Thessalonians. But no, they long to see him just as he longs to see them. And then he prays for them in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. When? at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Paul knows that that future is coming, and he's focused on that future. And he's afraid for the well-being of the Thessalonians because of the reality of that future. So you can imagine Paul's anxiety. You can imagine how he describes himself as torn away from the Thessalonians. You can imagine how he could not stand to be separated from them any longer. He could not stand it, and so he couldn't be there himself. So he sent Timothy, his co-worker, to find out whether they were resisting the lies of the liar and the temptations of the tempter and the deceptions of the deceiver, that they were being nourished by the pure spiritual milk of the word, and they were eating the meat of the truth and growing up into full maturity in the image of Christ Jesus. Paul longed to be confirmed that his ministry was not in vain and that he would be found faithful. He did not want his life to be characterized as vanity and worthless and empty. You can imagine Paul's anxiety. You can grasp the familial fellowship that's at play here, that's really infused with a focus on the future and a fearful expectation of being found faithful on that day. But what does that matter for us? It's really easy to come at these passages. In fact, every single sermon that we've gone through in Thessalonians has done an excellent job of describing Paul's approach to church planting, Paul's strategy in church planting. Now we have Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians. So what? What does that matter for us? You could very easily just say, well, yeah, Paul was one of a kind. He was an apostle. Yeah, he had a burst of supernatural fellowship that existed between the Thessalonians. That's neat and all. I get it. I mean, I understand how he can feel that way, but what's that mean for me? What's the application for me? How does that matter for my life? And I want to apply this in two ways before we close. I want to apply it in two ways. And the first way I want to apply it is to those who've been at Emmanuel for a while. And then I want to apply it to those of you who aren't following Jesus, that you're here. I don't know why. Maybe you've been invited. Maybe you've been curious about the claims of Jesus. Maybe you've been curious about the scriptures. Maybe you've drifted in. Maybe you don't know anybody here at all. You've just happened to find yourself here. This word has something to say for you as well. Because this word is not just a graphic description of ancient history. For us as believers, it's a blueprint for our own relationships. It's a blueprint for our own relationships. And it's also a welcoming invitation to those who are outside of the family of God. The first thing I want to show you, brothers and sisters at Emmanuel, is that this is a blueprint for our own relationships. This is not something to just see and understand and move on from. And in my experience, I want to apply it in a particularly defined way, and that's this. There are those of you who've been at Emmanuel for a long time. And you've experienced lots of transitions at Emmanuel. Growth transitions, size transitions, even building transitions. Even this building transition where we're in now, where you may have experienced relationships like this in the past, but now you're at Emmanuel, you're like, man, it's just big. It's just big now. I mean, I meet people, the awkward, oh, how long have you been here? Oh, 6 to 8 months. Oh, you feel kind of embarrassed that you haven't met them before. There are people that I've never met. It's just big. That's just the way it is. And you feel yourself retreating from even trying to accomplish deeply significant relationships where you have a future-focused fear. And you're like, yeah, we did that once, but now it's just different. And you're kind of retreating. You're tempted to retreat. And I want to call you to not do that, to resist that. Because this kind of relationship that Paul had with the Thessalonians is the kind of relationship that believers ought to share with one another. No matter the size of the church, no matter the structure of the church, this is the blueprint for Christian family relationships, deeply significant. And if you're like, okay, so what am I supposed to do? Be here all the time? I don't want to get to give you five instructions and assignments on how to do this. I just want to remind you how deeply you've been loved by Jesus. I want to remind you how deeply you've been loved by Jesus, because only that's going to motivate you to love anyone. And it's going to motivate you to love people even at great cost. Even in the midst of transitions, even in the midst of difficulties of not knowing people in the same way that you knew them once before, hasn't Jesus cared for you in a deeply significant way? Can't you see yourself in this picture of a nursing child being cared for by Jesus? You may not have ever had a nursing infant in your home, but you have probably seen what it looks like to cry and to weep, for a toddler to complain and to throw fits. You've experienced yourself what it is to fall into sin. Does not a mother have a unique capacity to show gentleness and provide comfort to the disoriented, the frustrated, the unsatisfied, angry child? Can't she gather that child into her arms and speak softly and nurse that child and slow its heart rate and quiet its crying and whisper softly promises of affection and love and commitment? And does not that have a deep effect on that child? Can't she gather that child into her arms and say, "Shh, be still. I'll provide for you. I'll care for you. Eat, drink." God himself has cared for you, brother and sister, in that same way. Do you know how many times he's described himself as sheltering you under the shadow of his wings? Do you know how he has promised to comfort you and to take away every source of despair and fear and tears and crying that you could ever experience? Has he not gone to great lengths to comfort you? The God of all comfort has comforted you in his Son, Christ Jesus. He's comforted you in this way. And his comfort lasts for a lifetime. He doesn't experience the same kind of anxiety that Paul does, wondering if the tempter will snatch his chosen ones out of his hands, because Jesus is the one who's promised to you that no one will snatch them out of my, no one will snatch you out of his hand. He will guard you and protect you and comfort you. He's given you everything that you need for life and godliness. There is not one single thing you lack in this life. Have you not experienced the direct comfort of the Holy Spirit, of the living God, as you read in his word and you're confirmed in your faith and you're established in your hopeful expectation of the future? Has he not comforted you that way? I hope that he has. If you're a brother or a sister, then he has. And you know what his intention is in comforting you in that way? So that you would in turn comfort others. It's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. It says, the God of all comfort has comforted you so that you may turn and comfort others who are experiencing the same kinds of affliction. God comforts his people so that they in turn may comfort one another. And when you're comforted by a fellow brother or sister, you know what? You're being comforted by God. God is comforting you. And when you pull back and retract, for whatever reason, you are pulling back and retracting from the comfort of the triune God who has so ordered his people that they might love and care for one in deeply significant familial fellowship. That's his intention. You can't pull back from his intention. Don't pull back from his intention. In this way, see it as a blueprint. A blueprint of our relationships, a blueprint that takes the long view of one another. It's not a short time, temporary, one and done kind of relationship. It's till death do us part kind of relationship. Until that last day when we're found faithful. We ought to care for one another so that we're wondering and longing, how are you doing in the faith? Are you standing fast? Are you giving in to the temptations of the tempter? How are you believing truth and rejecting lies? I want you to be found faithful and abounding in love. And I know that my relationship towards you will have been all vanity if you depart from the faith. My labor towards you would be in vain. Is your labor towards one another focused on the future and fearful of that day? Are you thinking towards each other that only that which matters on that day matters today? Only the words that I say that will matter for your faithfulness on that day matter for today. Are your relationships filled with vanity? Are they filled with frivolity? They won't matter on that last day. In fact, you may be in your retreating, encouraging people to depart from the faith. Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians is a blueprint for our relationships. And remember how God has comforted you through Christ Jesus so that you can, in turn, comfort others. And if you're here as an unbeliever, you're outside the family of God. And this kind of familial fellowship that I've described here maybe really be as foreign to you as like the Avengers Infinity War. You're like, yeah, that's great. You got something that's Leave It to Beaver, or it's not ever happened in my life. Never going to see it in my life. My family relationships have been filled up with horror, abuse, fear, suffering, sorrow. I don't even know what that looks like. That's a great picture of something that's unrealistic. Or maybe you've got a great relationship with your family. Maybe you enjoy it deeply. What's going to happen when you die? Those relationships won't be there. They're not going to last in the future. Do you not know how deeply the God of the universe cares for you? He welcomes you into his family. He desires for you to come in so that you may be comforted. Listen in Isaiah 66, where God has spoken about his desire for his rebellious people to receive comfort. Isaiah 66, 12 through 14. This is said to people who are rejecting God, rebelling against God, despising God. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse and shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. The God of the universe welcomes you into his family. He welcomes you into his family. Do you not know that Jesus stood and wept overlooking the hills of Jerusalem, seeing her teeming masses and her rebellion? In Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And today, in your seat, are you the one who is not willing to be gathered? Are you the one who despise and reject the God of the universe, who extends his offer of welcome and comfort and inclusion in his family at great self-sacrificial cost? Are you the one that Jesus is weeping over and saying, "And you will not, you will not"? Why would you not come to such a Savior? Why would you not run to him and be included by him and be saved by him and forgiven by him? Why would you not do it? Why would you not be gathered? Why would you resist? Is Jesus weeping over you right now? Does your resistance to being gathered under the shelter of his wings, as a mother hen gathers her chicks, is your resistance because of your possessions? Do you own that which is so valuable that you would resist being gathered, that you would anchor yourself exactly where you are because of what you have, and resist Jesus' invitation to come and be included in his family? You know, these people in Jerusalem here are the very ones that in just a few short days were the ones crucifying Jesus. He was weeping. He was weeping over their resistance to be gathered together under the shelter of his wings. And not just saying no, but saying no by crucifying him. Do you see the despair in that picture of the one who is weeping to comfort, and they would not. And to compound their unwillingness, they crucified the one who would comfort them. You crucified the one who would comfort you. You said, you will not be king with every thrust of the crown of thorns upon his head. You said, I will be king. I will keep my possessions. I will resist your rule and reign, and I will crucify you in order to keep what I have. Is that you? Do you not see how utterly, utterly futile that plan is? Do you not see how God has created the world out of nothing? Do you not see how Jesus has come to die? He's the one who has sacrificed himself. And the glory of the reality that the rebellion that put Jesus to death is actually the power by which he saved those who put them to death. He defeated your enemies by you crucifying him. Do you see how he takes your rebellion and turns it into glory if you would come and be comforted by him? He stands there overlooking you saying, would you not be gathered? Would you not come in? Would you not find comfort under the shelter of my wings? Why would you not do that? Do you have something that is so valuable that you would say no and anchor your feet in resistance? Do you have some relationship that is so powerful that you would risk an eternal relationship with the one who created the stars so that you could keep your temporary happiness that will turn into ashes and misery on the last day? Will you risk that in order to say no to the weeping Jesus who would gather you under the shelter of his wings and crucified and was crucified so that you may be gathered to himself for all of eternity? Don't resist this Jesus. Why would you ever do that? If you do not come now, this morning, then wrestle with that thought. Why would I say no to that Jesus who weeps over my resistance to being cared for by him? Weeps over my resistance to being comforted by him? Weeps over my rebellion against him. He desires to comfort you under the shadow of his wings. He desires to bounce you on his knees in comfort and security for all of eternity. Has he not demonstrated his willingness and his ability to keep his promises? He rose up from the dead. He conquered sin and death. You have no enemy to fear. He's defeated all your enemies. He's put them to open shame by triumphing over them in himself. You have nothing to fear, and you have everything to lose. Would you not leave behind your rebellion? Would you not leave behind your resistance? Would you not go to him? Go to him. What does it profit a man or a woman or a child if they gain the whole world of possessions, of relationships, and then lose their soul? Only Jesus can offer familial fellowship that lasts into the future for all of eternity, because he is the author of life and he is the defeater of death, and he is the only savior of sinners. Will you not come to him? Today is the day of salvation. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not it's a good chance. Not it's 90-10. Not it's a pretty sure thing. You will be saved. With the finality and authority of God's word, you will be gathered in. You will be comforted. You will be given a living hope. Come, come to him. God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Come visit with a pastor in the guest reception after the service. Come, talk to the one who invited you here. Talk to the one who you recognize across the hallway, who you've seen read their Bible before. Ask them questions, but come, do not stay. Do not indulge your resistance. You right now may be experiencing conviction of sin that you've experienced before, and you may be resisting, saying, it'll pass, I'll just get through it for today. tomorrow, it'll be different. I'll go do that thing. It'll distract my mind and I won't think about it again. He's going to stop talking. Your conscience will not stop talking. God himself will not stop talking. In fact, he is talking now, inviting you to come in. And if you refuse on that last day, he will talk your condemnation for all of eternity. Today is the day of salvation. It will not last forever. Come to him while he is still welcoming you and not pouring his wrath out on you. Do not refuse. Through Jesus and his gospel is where we have been loved eternally and comforted deeply. And we together, brothers and sisters, can walk in that exact same familial fellowship that Paul enjoyed with the Thessalonians. It's ours by faith and in the power of the Spirit. The future is coming. May the Lord establish our hearts, just as Paul prayed. May he establish our hearts blameless in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, would you save sinners and would you establish saints in their most holy faith? You are the living and true God, and there is no God besides you. We ask that you would do this, Lord God, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. You are one God for all of eternity. Amen.